I thought I would try to bring a message on the text I read in 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. And when a Christian begins, he's to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First of all, I was brought up in a Christian home, for which I was very glad. And I am ashamed to say that I became a prodigal son and left that Christian home. In other words, if when I was before daylight sneaking out of the house, and if my mother had known, and she would have stopped me and said, "Son, will you come in the living room? And your father and I have been praying all night for you. We've noticed you're not happy, you're not satisfied, and we'd like to ask your forgiveness for failing to bring you up as we should have done. We apparently have failed to bring you up as we should have done. And we would like for you to tell us what our mistakes have been so we'll not make the same mistakes in the seven children that are left." There were seven boys and a girl. If I'd have been honest, I would have said, "Mother, it isn't your mistakes that have driven me away." I said, "I want to live for wine, women, and song. I want to go out and experience the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you haven't made any mistakes that have caused this at all. You know, we're living in a day when counselors are saying, and we were always in church Sunday morning and Sunday night and midweek service and Sunday school and every activity. We were a church-centered family. But we have those now in counselors that are saying that many are driven to these experiences because they have had too much religion crammed down their throat when they were young. And parents are to blame for some of these. Now, first of all, I want to tell you that sin blinds the intellect, corrupts the emotions, and depraves the will. And the intellect, the more it's trained, the easier it is for the devil to fool them. And we've got people trained with degrees that say this, that it was too much religion that caused it. I recall I was in a juvenile court once, and I excused myself when I would do it, speaking for the one who was answering for the crime, and he was a juvenile, one of our Sunday school boys, and I stood so many times I was somewhat embarrassed. And then finally at the end, the judge excused everybody in the court but me. He asked if I would please tarry with him, and so he sat on the bench and he said, "Now, I want to talk to you man to man," he said, "just one person to another. I think you're very, very sincere. I appreciate your interest in this boy, but the trouble with this boy is he's had too much discipline at home, and he's had too much religion crammed down his throat," he said, "and he has rebelled against it." "Well, now you said we're talking man to man." "Yes, sir." "Well," I said, "Judge, you say that you know this is true because you had that experience." "Yes, sir," he said, "I had that experience." And he said, "It was reacting on me as it did this boy." I said, "Did you have too much religion crammed down your throat when you were a boy?" "Yes, I did." "Well," I said, "you didn't turn out too bad for it all, did you?" "Oh, he lost his temper." "Now, just a minute. You said you're not the judge now. We're just talking man to man. And I'm trying to minister to your benighted mind." I said, "I asked you a categorical question. I want a categorical answer. Did you turn out bad or did you turn out good for having too much religion crammed down your throat?" And he said, "Well, I see I'm not going to get anywhere with you." I says, "Not with these ideas." "No," I said, "they're not founded in truth." Now, he's an educated man, but he'd been swept away with this idea You see, sin blinds the intellect. And the moment that you let your faith stand in the pride of intellect, you're going to be going against the Word of God. So, well, in the end, the story ended. He said he would convene court again. He was going to refer the boy to me and make me responsible for him. Excuse me. Which I did. And I told him, I took the boy from court, and I said, as long, I said, as you're in every service of this church, and every Sunday, and every midweek service, and every young people's society, and every time the doors are open, as long as you're here, I said, you're going to have an opportunity to redeem yourself. But the moment you're not, I'm going to throw you back in the hands of the law. I said, if you'd want to respond to grace, you'll have to learn the way of the transgressor is hard. And there's no other choice. No other choice. That's the way it is. Now, I say I thank God I was brought up in a Christian home. My parents, early in my life, I was 9 months old, when they filed for a homestead down in Oklahoma. And I didn't know this till afterwards, but they made a covenant with God that if they got a piece of land and could have a home down in Oklahoma, that they would give the Lord any and all support that they were able, that they would not withhold any part of their life or testimony. And they did. I recall they had no regular preacher. They had traveling preachers that came through, and occasionally they'd have an old-fashioned meeting in a brush arbor. And they'd have sometimes 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks of meetings. And people would come from miles around, traveled in lumber wagons or anything they had to travel. And we were loaded up in the back of that wagon on straw and an old tarpaulin. And we laid in that wagon under the stars while we listened to the hymns and the songs that were sung by those people in the brush arbor. Wasn't it strange that I never got away from the song, "Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject him no more. Just now throw open the door. Let Jesus come into your heart." Now, was that better? Or listen to some of these people that are soft-minded, and they let the child become the father of the man, and they let him stay in front of the boob tube and get the rock and get all of this modern music. And so when that comes back, it's not going to bless him. But I want to tell you, when the testimony of Christ and the Word of God and the gospel hymns, when they come back, they have a message. And it's redemptive. And it's not destructive, as we find in the case of this world. Well, I say I became a prodigal son, to my shame. And I was skipped a high school education. I'm sure nobody could have talked to me. And I want to say before I leave the point, however, that whether they had too much religion or not in the home, two sons went into the ministry, and my sister married a minister of the gospel. So 3 out of 8 wasn't bad for 8 having too much religion. But I want to drive that point home. I hope that you don't get swept away with some of these modern ideas. Now, it isn't that I haven't learned the theories that they're preaching. I know what they are. I had to have them in school, and I had to answer back. And I had to get grades in all of this falderal about psychiatry and psychology. I always like to say this. I never knew a psychiatrist or a psychologist that didn't need a minister of the gospel. And they say sometimes that we ministers, some of us need a psychiatrist. Well, maybe some of us do, but all of them need a minister. So that evens the score. I don't get discouraged by these remarks. So I was interrupted in my wild career. As a prodigal son, I went home for a visit. And while there, a farm accident took place. And my youngest brother died under my hands, as it were, injured, and in a day or so he was gone. And I never recovered from it. I For 18 months, I simply walked in gloom, darkness, soul sorrow. Occasionally, I'd go out and try to drown my troubles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and I'd come back and brood again. And I've often gone to sleep in the upstairs window with my face in my folded hands, when I could only remember the cheer that would come from the cricket that sings so in the summer nights. And my desk is adorned today with a spring steel cricket. Someone heard this testimony, one of my members, and brought me a spring steel cricket. It's nice to have something to remind you of what you were before the Lord Jesus got hold of you. And all of God's people said, amen. It's a good thing to be reminded. It keeps us depending upon Him if we'd only remember that. Also on the walls of my study, in front of my desk, I have a picture of the little country church where I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. After the end of those long 18 months, I gave up. You heard our evangelist say this past week that for everyone there is a heaven to win and a hell to shun. That's true. But neither of those motives affected me. Mine was different. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Yea, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. Thou, I was seeking a refuge, and I found it in Jesus Christ. My, what a tremendous thing. I was standing in a meeting where many of you have stood many times, and I shouldn't wonder, but I'm speaking by radio and in this great auditorium this morning to hundreds of people that have stood in a similar meeting where the gospel was preached and the invitation was given. And they said, not tonight, later, sometime later, but not now. Yea, it came about. I recall I had an injury, an industrial accident to one of my hands. And after I'd been away from home for years, my mother, through a friend and some sewing circle, found out about it hundreds of miles away and wrote me a letter. And what she wrote in the letter was, son, the way of the transgressor is hard. And when she was telling the snuff-chewing neighbor about it later, that she'd heard from Dick and where he was and what had happened to him, and she said, Jake, I said to him, the way of the transgressor is hard. Oh, he said, you should have never said that. He said, you'll perhaps never hear him again. Mother says, Jake, nobody can make it easy. The way of the transgressor is hard. And I have to tell him the truth. I can't deceive him. The way of the transgressor is hard. But it didn't send me away. But later then, when I came and we had the accident, I was standing in a gospel service, holding a hymn book with my mother. And the invitation was being given. And the moment of faith was when we closed the book and I dropped it on the pew. And I made my way to the front, confessing Christ as my Savior. I shall never forget the hour, the relief, the refuge I found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil had lost its power and lost its charm. Yea, wine, women, and song had failed to satisfy. You know the word of God said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But the devil can't promise you that wine, women, and song will fill you. It's an appetite you have to keep feeding and keep feeding and keep feeding. But it's one appetite God has given us that can be fed. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And by God's grace, He filled me in that experience. How I thank God for it. But that wasn't all either. I know before my first week had gone by hardly, my mother said to me, she said, "Son," she said, "Mr. Powell has come home from the Mayo Clinic to die. He went for surgery. He has cancer. The doctors merely opened him and closed him. And he has 6 weeks to live." And she said, "I want you after supper tonight," she said, "to go out and hitch up Frank to the old buggy. And we're going to go over and talk to him." Well, I was scared to death. I didn't know what to say. I didn't want to go. But I had no choice. It was all worked out for me. So we traveled across the prairie, came up to the door, hoping, of course, that Mr. Powell wouldn't be home, like lots of visitors have done when they ring that doorbell. In fact, I knew a minister one time. He said he didn't like to call. It was a terrible testimony to give a seminary. He said he didn't like to call. He said many times he would come up and stick his card under the bell and hurry away for fear they'd get there before he got away. Such men don't deserve being in the ministry. Well, when we came, and who should answer the door but the sick man himself? He enfolded me in his arms. He thanked God I'd come. I don't know, how many people do you suppose are waiting for you? Men, women, boys, girls. How many could say like Schofield did when he was a lawyer and a man of the bar said to him after they finished a business deal, he said, "Had you ever thought of the claims of Christ on your life? Had you ever thought of accepting Christ as your Savior?" And he said, "I'm so old." He was about 40. He said, "No one has ever asked me that." And he accepted Christ as his Savior. And I'm sure that man of the bar could reach him much easier than someone of the cloth, because their defense is up. It's supposed to be our business, but when the lay people get loose, there's no stopping them. Well, to make the long story short, he found Christ as his Savior immediately and was thanking God. And he said, "I heard all about your testimony." He said, "I heard what had happened to you, and I'm so glad for you." He was so pleased. How many people do you suppose are waiting for you? God only knows. God only knows. But why should we hesitate? The devil's children are very bold. Yea, you know in the scripture it says that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus when they beheld their boldness. Nothing else will make you bold except being with him. Well, this was salvation, and I expected that was the Lord was going to leave me, enjoy my Christian life, which I fully expected to do. And when I came, I made a resolution. When I accepted Christ, I wasn't seeking fire insurance. I wasn't trying to just get to heaven. That was the farthest thing from my mind. I said, "Lord," I said, "if you'll save me," I said, "and deliver me from the power of sin, I'll work and serve you just as hard as I've been serving the devil." And that's a pretty hard one to live up to. But I tried. And so it wasn't but a short time that the Lord called me to the ministry. I couldn't believe it. Here I was, only through the eighth grade, and they had to have 70 to pass. I got 69 and a half. And they didn't want me another year, so they let me go. Something like they do now, I understand. They push them along. Well, I couldn't believe it. But one morning, Mother was in the kitchen early. The kitchen is immediately beneath my bedroom. And I heard her singing the 90 and 9. And there were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountain, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. And then when she came to that climax, that great crescendo in the song, "I'll go to the desert to find my sheep." Mother had a soprano voice. no training. You only got through the fifth reader. My mother, my father, the third reader. And that was my call to the ministry, to preach the gospel. 6 weeks later, I found myself in Chicago, $17.50 in my pocket. I hadn't written ahead. Nobody expected me. I came to the Moody Bible Institute. I recall when I got off of that coach and the station, I went over to the busiest corner in the world. I'd heard about it. I'd never been in Chicago. I upended my 75-cent suitcase against the building and sat on the upended suitcase and watched the traffic. I'd been in the world for a long time and been around, mostly in Canada, and I wasn't smart enough to be afraid of anything. And I wasn't sitting there long till the policeman came up. he thought that fellow's, you know, maybe on his way for a little mental treatment. Wanted to know if he could help me. I said, "You sure can." I said, "I think the Lord sent you over here." He looked at me. He didn't know he'd been sent by the Lord. He thought the chief had put him out there in that corner. And I said, "You know, I'm on my way to the Moody Bible Institute." Well, he said, "You're on the right street. You get on this streetcar," and then he showed me how, and how I'd make it. I told him what had happened, and I went on my way. They were surprised. It was between semesters. I had no money. I had no work. So they found work for me. And by the way, it wasn't union labor. We got 25 cents an hour in those days for washing chairs. But I was fortunate enough to get a position in the kitchen. I was third cook, vegetable cook. They made me vegetable cook. You ladies haven't done anything yet. 200 pounds of potatoes in a meal. And they gave me two or three women to help. And when I had finished there, next semester I entered the institute. I had to look to the Lord in faith. We're saved by faith, but you have to also walk by faith. And I'm sure that if I hadn't have been saved and called, I would have turned back many times, because I didn't know anybody in Chicago. I had no financial angel. I had no help except a pair of strong hands for work. And I adopted a slogan, "Where God will guide, He will provide." And my first work after the institute, when I went into school, I had to quit my job that paid pretty good, more than a living. And I got a job in Marshall Field's tea room as a busboy. They furnished us a white linen suit. Got $6 every week for that work. And I was paying $8.40 a week for my board and room and tuition, $8.40. And it's, you'd have to know the new math to make that work, but there wasn't any new math in those days. They didn't have any. So I was coming down on the elevator from the seventh floor, and I said to one of my friends from the institute that was working there, "What do you think about tithing?" "Oh," he said, "I think it's a good thing." I said, "You believe in it?" "Yes, I believe in it." "How long have you been a tither?" "Well, I'm not a tither, but," he said, "if I ever get on my feet," he said, "I'm going to be one." And that hit me right straight in the face, because I was flat on my back right then. And I figured if I'm ever going to get up, I'll get up quicker and better with the Lord's help, you know, as an obedient child of God, than I will by being disobedient. He knew what the Word taught, believed in it, but was disobedient. You know, we know so many people who know the Word of God, and they believe the Word of God, and they think they're on the way to heaven, but they don't obey the Word of God. You got to study Jesus there in the fourth chapter of Matthew. He knew the Word of God. He quoted it liberally. He believed it. But if he had not have obeyed it, Satan would have won. And I know now some of the theological woodpeckers will find fault with that, and they say that you don't believe in the impeccability of Jesus and so on. Well, I'm not talking now to theologians. I could give them a lecture later. I knew the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. He believed it, but he refused to obey it. I obeyed it. From that hour to now, I have never seen, as David said, I have been young, now am I old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God honored the obedience. Now in the next place, I made a promise also to the Lord that I would not refuse any reasonable opportunity of service. And I don't know what that really would add up to, but I know it makes you available, Jones, for any reasonable opportunity of service. The best illustration I've had of that was in my first pastorate in Michigan. I had an elderly couple, Hugh and Grace. They lived in a garlo. Many people don't know what a garlo is. A garlo was built, a little square building intended on the back of a lot, intended to be converted into a garage when they got money enough to build the house to live in on the front of the lot. They were still living in the garlo after many years. And they cut it up into four rooms. And one room was a bedroom in the back, and they had one room for the utilities and that sort of thing. And then they had the kitchen in one corner and kind of a living quarters in another. Grace and Hugh, the most faithful people we had. But they were brokenhearted. I didn't know what had happened before I got there. They had two children, a son and a daughter. The son was serving time in prison for arson. He had burned a house for insurance, and he was serving time in prison. And the cloud this left over them was really severe. And about the time they began to feel that, their daughter, the only child they had left, had a child out of wedlock. And again, sorrow came over their souls. In the course of time, during my pastorate, they buried the daughter's child, a little child. I can see it now, so small that was in a little white casket, and these two grandparents had the casket on their knees in the back of the large touring car as they went to the cemetery. But you know, out of that experience, the son was released from prison, pardoned, got saved. And then out of this experience of the funeral, the daughter and her husband got saved. And it seemed everything was turned around for them in a short time. And I couldn't help but go over. And I was single in those days, and I used to drop in lots of times at mealtime. And you can guess why. And I came in, and they were always glad to see me. And in the Depression, if we would drop in on a family that had children and so on, we often would bring maybe a jar of peanut butter or extra loaf of bread or something. And we just expected, and we shared it. But I recall when I came in, I just told them, I said, "Now, I said, I'm sure," I said, "we're going to enjoy our dinner together, but I said, I wanted to come over for a victory celebration." And I recited these things that I had observed and knew how much joy it gave them. I'll never forget what they said. And she had to do the speaking. It was Grace, the wife. He lived by odd jobs. They wore threadbare clothes, poor. She said, "Pastor," she said, "I want to tell you something." And she smiled. She said, "You know, we've tried to do everything that was possible for the Lord." She said, "We've tried to be faithful, and he was always on hand, doing this and that and the other for the church. They gave beyond the tithe out of their meager income," she said, "and somehow we just believed that the Lord would see our faithfulness and answer our prayers." In other words, they were not refusing any reasonable opportunity of service. And they thought somehow, they believed that some way the Lord would see their faithfulness and answer their prayers. Do you have any unanswered prayers? I ask you, in love, how faithful have you been? Do you wish things would have been better? Did you have a cloud? I cited recently when I was in a prodigal son yonder in Vancouver, British Columbia. I went to see Strangler Lewis and Big Londis wrestle. One of them was a world champion at the time. I saw them lie in a submission hold for 1 hour before one of them gave up. And God sometimes puts submission holds on people. It may be finances. It may be sickness. It may be a funeral. But God can put a submission hold on the lost sinner. And he can put a submission hold on the careless Christian who thinks, oh, it's nothing. Yea, I wonder how many of us realize that God puts these submission holds on us for a purpose. And many of us ignore the purpose and never learn the lesson and keep on learning that the way of the transgressor is hard, that it isn't ended when you just believe the testimony and know the word of God and believe it, but you've got to obey it, not for salvation, but for service and for sanctification. Well, I felt burdened to leave some of these lessons with these young people, and I wouldn't be surprised but what some of their parents and grandparents can benefit by the same. This is my message this morning. I have never particularly cared for life stories, and that isn't what I've tried to give this morning, but I have tried to give a testimony, and I trust it'll be helpful. And then, remember, he that is often reproved hardeneth his neck and shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. You don't know when you'll hear the gospel for the last time. You think you have plenty of time. If you followed the minister around for a while, you'd find out that there isn't any rule about that. There's no sequence as to how long you're going to live. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on this testimony this morning. We pray especially for these young people, the untrodden way that lies before their young feet. We thank thee for their talent. We thank thee for their dedication. We thank thee, our Father, that they're in the sunrise of life. Oh, with all of life unfurled before them. And we pray, our Father, that thou wilt so guide their feet that when that summons comes to join the choir invisible, they may hear his voice, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many." Hear our prayer. Be with us in these closing moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.